The scripture lesson this morning, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again give you thanks for your word. And we pray that you would give us greater knowledge and insight, and that we might see Christ and know the way in which we are to walk as those you have called in this world to be bearers of the truth and to be witnesses to the light that has come. Grant your Holy Spirit's help to these ends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we continue with the third installment in our study of anger. We've examined the ways in which anger is a reflection of being made in the image of God and considered that there are times when it is good and right for us to be angry. Last week we considered in greater detail what would be called sinful anger, or as James puts it, the anger of man that does not produce the righteousness of God. And in cursory fashion, we touched on what Paul says about anger and how to deal with it in Colossians 3. So this morning, we're just going to unpack that more fully, and basically we're going to pick up where we left off last week. How do you deal with anger, with sinful anger? What should your approach be as a Christian if this is a sin that you find yourself committing on a more regular basis than you should or more often than you'd wish? Well, Paul gives the antidote. He tells us what to do. But before he tells us what to do, he tells us who we are. And that's a vitally important distinction and point to understand. Now, to state the obvious, we come to Colossians 3 by way of chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul vividly describes what has happened to our sin. It's been nailed to the cross, verse 14. Before that, he talks about the burial, the death that we share with Christ in our baptism, but also the new life that we've been born into in Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Well, then how does Paul begin chapter 3? If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, the implication is that you have been raised with Christ. And so Paul goes on to practically apply the implications of the resurrection for your life. And here's a handy outline for the first 17 verses of Colossians 3. Verses 1 through 4, Christians are already risen in Christ. Verses 5 through 11, the life of the old age that is to be entirely rejected. And then verses 12 to 17, the life of the new age that is to be entirely embraced. And even a quick glance at verses 5 to 11 reveals to us that the old life to be put off basically consists of sins of lust and anger. But Paul sets the focus of our faith firmly upon Christ in verses 1 through 4. And when he says that we are to seek the things that are above where Christ is, he's not advocating some type of higher spiritualism as would a Buddhist. He's not advocating that you go off into ethereal realms of thought or something like that. Rather, he's advocating the life of self-giving love as exemplified in Christ. The life of service and sacrifice that the Father rewarded by raising Jesus from the dead, who then ascended to his throne in heaven. Jesus came to the earth and set forth a new way of living, a new way of being, even as we sang moments ago in the Beatitudes. Jesus came and established a different kind of kingdom in comparison to the kingdoms of this world. And our model, our pattern, is exemplified in Christ above, who rules and reigns now, and not in the patterns of the earth, the patterns we inherited from Adam in the old age. The new age has come in Christ, and we are called to live according to the identity that he has established and given. And really, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about heaven. But one thing that it does make clear is that heaven is the place where the crucified Christ already reigns, where his people already have the rights of full citizenship. For Paul to call us to consider Christ in heaven is a call to meditate upon the sort of life that Christ lived, grounded upon the reality that he is enthroned as the Lord of the whole world. And this understanding of identity is so vitally important for us to grasp, understand, and appropriate by faith, because it calls you to be who you already are by the sheer grace of Christ, as opposed to what you think you might someday achieve through some effort. This new life is the starting point for your life as a Christian in your daily battles against sin and temptation, and particularly against anger. When you already know who you are, it is far less confusing and diffuses anxiety about what you are to be and do. There's that marvelous scene in Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. And now that Brian has read the book, he'll understand the illustration perfectly. But there's that scene in the cottage on the island when the Dursleys are trying to prevent Harry's Hogwarts letters from being delivered to him. And then at midnight on Harry's birthday, Hagrid bursts through the door in order to hand-deliver Harry's letter. But Harry's initially confused and doesn't understand anything that Hagrid is saying, why his parents are famous or why he's famous. And despite Uncle Vernon's attempts to stop him, Hagrid finally says, "Harry, you're a wizard." Then Harry receives his letter to attend Hogwarts, and more conversation with Hagrid as well as the Dursleys ensues, and yet Harry still doesn't quite believe it. "Hagrid," he said quietly, "I think you must have made a mistake. I don't think I can be a wizard." To his surprise, Hagrid chuckled. "Not a wizard, eh? Never made things happen when you were scared or angry?" And then Harry remembers the odd things that had happened to him over the years and could never quite be explained. And then Harry knew that Hagrid was right. You see, when Harry knew his true identity, when he knew what he was and who his parents really were, everything fell into place. So it is for you and for me. Knowing our identity in Christ, that we might be who and what he has called us to be. And certainly there's something of the already and not yet in Paul's words, as we find in verses 3 and 4 of our text. But the new age has dawned. And this is how we are to regard our life, even as the foundation upon which to build genuine holiness and Christian maturity. Well, that brings us to verses 5 to 11, where Paul addresses the vices of sexual sins and sins of anger. And he's fairly blunt in the sins he includes and doesn't allow us to easily gloss over sins which we might think are more palatable or give more palatable names. And notice the strong language that Paul uses. "Put to death what is earthly in you." Now understand that earthly, again, it isn't in opposition to our physical lives, but it's Paul's way of referring to what belongs to the old age, what belongs to our old life in Adam, our sinful, fallen nature. The traditional term for what Paul is advocating is mortification. And we have to realize that mortification of our sin is not a call to a form of asceticism. And nor should it cause us to come up with 100 commandments that become a new definition of righteousness. Paul basically refuted that kind of thinking at the end of chapter 2 with his comments about regulations. As one scholar puts it, Paul's recommended treatment is simpler and more drastic. To put something to death, you must cut off its lines of supply. It is futile and self-deceiving to bemoan one's inability to resist the last stage of a temptation when earlier stages have gone by unnoticed or even eagerly welcomed. This does not mean setting up a new hedge around the law, such as branding all theatrical performances or whatever, as inherently sinful. Rather, every Christian has the responsibility before God to investigate the lifelines of whatever sins are defeating him personally and to cut them off without pity. Better that than have them eventually destroy him. So then what does Paul specifically say about anger-related sins in verse 8? Well, put them away. Set them aside. There's a physical action pictured here. And he gives a fairly comprehensive list. We've covered some of this before, but it bears repeating. Anger could be defined as a continuous state of smoldering or seething hatred. Wrath could be also translated rage. That's anger that breaks out in words or deeds. Malice, a word that can simply mean evil, but probably has the idea of evil intended to cause hurt. Slander, speech which puts malice into practical effect. Obscene, filthy language, obscene talk, filthy language, words which by their foul association or their abusive intent contaminate both speaker and hearers. All these things are to be put away from your mouth, put away from your lips. You might become angry in your thoughts, but then don't let that anger then spill out of your mouth. Deal with your anger before it turns into words. But in exposing anger in this way by clearly naming these various sins and manifestations of anger, it makes us more accountable and responsible and conscious of what is involved with the sin of anger. But there's also help here because, naming helps us to seize the sin, to know clearly what we're dealing with, and then to summarily put it away. So consider Paul's list of anger and its various forms of expression and see if these are true of you. And call your sins of anger what they are. Name them by name, then put them to death. Set them aside. The new humanity in Christ doesn't act this way. Such behavior is inexcusable. The standard is Jesus in heaven, and that is not how he behaves. Well, maybe you think this call to put off, well, it sounds good, and you might be a little bit optimistic, but then you wonder, how realistic is it? Can this really be true of God's people? The Welsh revival of 1902 to 1904 so radically altered the entire Rhondda Valley of Wales that the animals employed to bring up the coal from the mines had to be taken out of the coal mines and retrained. Before the awakening, they responded only to the commands of their drivers, punctuated with cursing. However, so many miners were converted, and with their language cleaned up, the coal mining animals did not know how to work, hence the necessity of retraining. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor at Sandfields in England from 1927 to 1938. As recounted in his biography, some of the most unlikely characters were brought to Sandfields by friends. One such was Mark McCann, whom Mrs. Lloyd-Jones still remembers from the night when he entered the chapel for the first time. A thin, tallish, raw-boned man, his gray hair well plastered down, a slightly embarrassed expression on his face, and an incredible mustache. As his Christian companion passed her pew, he whispered, "I've got one of the devil's generals here tonight, Mrs. Jones. Pray for him to be converted." McCann, of Scots and Irish parentage, was then probably in his early 60s. Once a miner, his living and his enjoyment had centered largely upon the fights in which he engaged at fairs. With his vicious temper and considerable strength, it was only the providence of God which had restrained him from actually killing anyone. Once, when his dog had eaten the dinner intended for him to consume, he had cut off its head with a bread knife. McCann was one of those whose conversion was swift. On his first visit to the chapel, he was arrested by the Spirit of God. The next Sunday evening, he was there again, and to the surprise of his companion, when the service ended, he indicated his intention to stay for the after meeting. When the usual question was put at the meeting amidst the solemn joy of many witnesses, Mark McCann stood to profess the name of Christ. And from that moment, writes Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, he showed himself to be a changed man, unfailingly faithful, truly born again, another somewhat elderly babe for the church to love and nurture. So can this be true of God's people? Yes, as it was true in the case of Mark McCann. So it's true for you and me. You know, perhaps these examples seem extreme, but isn't the same Holy Spirit at work? Isn't Jesus the same Savior for you? Isn't His gospel, His Word, the same for you? Paul would emphatically answer, yes. Despite how you may feel sometimes, if you are joined to Christ's family, then you are a different person. When Paul says to put these things off, a metaphor as if putting off clothing, he doesn't simply mean that you make some resolutions or promises to behave differently, but that you're leaving an old life behind and completely embracing a new one. But then you are to put new garments on. And your change of garments reflects your true identity, to whose family you belong, the rules of life that govern that family. You know, your garments are now those of a prince or a princess. You belong to the royal family of the one true king. At last, in Christ, human beings can be what God intended them to be. Even as Paul says in verses 9 and 10 of our text, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. You are called to this new life of putting off the old and putting on the new. It's a call for action, for sure. But also, your knowledge is being made new, is being renewed. You come to know what is truly good and what is evil. The outworking of your faith, the practical application of your Christianity, is founded on the full recognition of truth about God and about oneself. Your ethics flow out of what God has done and what He has declared and what He has told you that you are in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the exhortation is there to put off, stop it. But what do you put on instead? What are the garments of those who serve the King? What does your raiment consist of? What do you look like? That's what Paul goes on to tell us in verses 11 to 17. Here's what replaces anger. Here he gives the antidote to anger. And anytime there's a particular sin that you're dealing with, not only should you repent of it and put it away, but also cultivate its virtuous counterpart. You know, what is the opposite of the sin? Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's language that was formerly used of Israel, but is now used of the church. They are also descriptions used of Jesus, affirming all the more of our identity in Him. And as these people, the first characteristic of our clothing is that of compassionate hearts. You know, compassion is to have a deep sensitivity to the needs of others. It's a sympathy with others that affects one's innermost being. And then what's next? Kindness. Can you believe that? Something so simple and basic and seemingly insignificant, if we're honest to admit it, but a characteristic that Paul sets forth as essential. Kindness. You have a Christ-like attitude toward others. You know, are you kind to your spouse? Are you kind to your children? Is your reputation among your family, friends, neighbors, or co-workers one of kindness? It's a word that can also mean goodness. You know, is this true of you? If you are someone who is kind as you ought to be, then you will inevitably be slower to anger. Next, Paul mentions humility, which could be characterized as a Christ-like attitude toward oneself, and even a willingness to forgo your own rights, even as Jesus displayed in the Incarnation, as Paul sets the exemplary humility of Jesus forth in Philippians 2. And then comes meekness, or gentleness. You know, this reflects the manner in which you approach other people, how you handle them or deal with them. And then patience, which reflects how you react to other people and how you ought to react. You should be patient with them. See, Paul listed five vices associated with anger, we might say, and then here he lists five virtues that counteract them. And then he says in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, bearing with someone means to suffer with them or to endure with them, which, of course, echoes patience that was just mentioned. And it's certainly another characteristic that teaches us to be slow to anger. But even more, Paul brings up the matter of forgiveness. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? And it certainly dispels any feeble attempt we might make at holding off from forgiving someone when they ask us to do so. You know, Paul is basically expounding what we heard earlier from Matthew 18. And there are two apparent implications. First, it is utterly inappropriate for one who knows the joy and release of being forgiven to refuse to share that blessing with another. Second, it is highly presumptuous to refuse to forgive one whom Christ Himself has already forgiven. And again, we've probably touched on this every week, but we have to consider again how important forgiveness is to rightly dealing with and controlling our anger. Forgiveness is a condemnation that sin was wrong. There is that aspect to it. But forgiveness is also not counting the sin against the other person anymore. Therefore, you cannot get angry about sins that you've already forgiven. Yeah. Another way to put it, you're no longer keeping score. How does the Lord forgive our sin? Well, He casts it as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more, as we heard in the absolution and sang in Psalm 103. And your forgiveness is to follow the example of God. How has the Lord forgiven you in Christ? He's forgiven you all your sin. Go and do likewise to others. Go and do likewise with your spouse. Go and do likewise with your children, with your extended family, or whomever. So confess your sin, confess your anger, and seek forgiveness for it, and recognize that your sin and fault, and recognize that and own it, and deal with it biblically. Confess your sin as if you are the only one at fault. You know, don't wait on the other person. Don't make your confession contingent on someone else's confession. And don't make excuses as part of your responsibility. You know, you don't begin by confessing your sin. You don't begin confessing your sin by saying to the other person, well, you did A and so I did B. Please forgive me. You know, you did this, which resulted in me doing that. Please forgive me. No. Take responsibility for your sin and deal with it as you know the Lord would have you to do. Again, you don't worry about the response of the other person or their involvement. You own it as if you're the only one who sinned. Martin Luther said, "The continual forgiveness of our neighbor is the primary and foremost duty of Christians." And we often think of neighbor in so many different ways. But again, your closest neighbors are the people that you live with. Don't forget that. And this kind of forgiveness replaces anger. But what about the situation where someone has wronged you in some way, but has never sought your forgiveness? You know, they've never come to you to confess their sin. What do you do when someone is not willing to repent? You know, some of you know what this is like. Some of you may be in that kind of situation even now. Well, first of all, in a manner of speaking, repentance doesn't make one worthy of forgiveness. You know, like God, we must be ready to forgive anyone at any time for any sin. We must be willing and ready, standing there offering forgiveness. There's an unconditional readiness, willingness, and openness to forgive. Now, it's true that forgiveness as a social transaction can only take place when the one who has done the wrong repents. The one who has done the wrong opens himself up to forgiveness when he confesses and repents. That's when full reconciliation can take place. You can't have that full reconciliation until they repent. But even apart from their repentance, you stand ready to forgive. As Paul says elsewhere, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That involves being ready to forgive any time for any sin. And this posture of being ready to forgive keeps bitterness at bay. You can't be bitter and ready to forgive at the same time. It has to be one or the other. And think about how freeing it is to be ready to forgive. If in God's mercy the other person finally comes to you seeking forgiveness, your words of forgiveness will quickly fall out of your mouth. Maybe so quickly that the other person might wonder whether you heard them correctly or think you mean it or something. But to the one who stands at the ready to forgive, then the giving of that forgiveness will be the easiest thing in the world and gladly done. Isn't our Heavenly Father eager and glad to forgive? Isn't the story of the prodigal son an amazing picture of that? Well, then notice that Paul continues and adds love to the equation in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is like the thread of this beautiful garment, of this gorgeous raiment in which you are now clothed, holding and joining all of these other virtues together. Even as we heard from 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no account of evil and is not easily angered. Then verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The peace of Christ ruling in your heart is another antidote to anger. Christ has brought peace. And not only should there not be hostility, but Christ's peace ought to rule at the deepest level. And the unity and peace that Christ has accomplished should govern our interaction with one another. Where the peace of Christ rules, sinful anger will not be able to gain a foothold. Peace means that war and conflict are not imminent. Is this true of your life? Is this true of your home? Is the peace of Christ ruling in your heart in such a way that it overflows into the various spheres of your life? And if not, why not? Put off the old, put on the new. And then finally, almost as an afterthought, at the end of verse 15, Paul says, and be thankful. Gratitude is another antidote for anger. And jump down to verse 17. What does Paul say? What does Paul say there? And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See, a life lived in perpetual thanksgiving for what is brought to pass by your Heavenly Father will be a life that is not easily angered. The next time you are greatly inconvenienced to the point of frustration, you know, such as being stuck in traffic, try giving thanks first, recognizing that God has orchestrated this moment with an amazing amount of precision in His providence and ruling over the world. The next time your children are getting on your nerves to the point that you are ready to scream and yell at them, try to stop and give thanks first. Again, the Lord has brought this moment, this point, to your life. So put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Love one another. Be ruled by the peace of Christ your King, for the peace and love and forgiveness that you have received in Him are the very same characteristics that display your life in Him. Wear your identity well in the new garments that He has given. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that You would guide and direct our faith to take Paul's words to heart, that we would indeed put off the old life and put on the new. And we thank You for the identity that we have in Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. And indeed, may our faith look unto Him yet again and see the pattern for our lives and pursue that pattern. And we pray that You would give us eyes to see and that You would give us hearts that understand and that Your Holy Spirit would strengthen us to these ends, that we might be faithful servants in Your kingdom all the days of our lives that You have given us to serve You upon this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.